Appreciate you being here tonight. Take your Bible, please. Open it to the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 5. And we do want to welcome the throngs of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the study in chapter 5, the seven sealed book. Now, we must remember that everything from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book of the Revelation is yet future. All of it is yet future. They are real events that are written specifically as real events or in allegorical style, and we'll let the text tell us that. We want to remember that we always to take the Bible literally unless the text or the context tells us otherwise. It generally means what it says and says what it means. And when it doesn't, it will tell you. And we're going to see one or two of those tonight. Now, remember our key to understanding the book, verse 19 of chapter 1. John writes chapter 1, the beautiful vision of Christ. Then he writes chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, right? And then chapter 4 to the end, the things that are supposed to be after the things of the churches. Now, last week, we looked at the rapture. We finished it up. And the catching away of the church. And we then looked at the throne of God. Now, a lot of people believe in chapter 4 that this throne is the throne of Jesus. But I do not believe that. And when we get into chapter 5 tonight, you'll see why, another reason why I don't. But we'll just talk about this throne. The throne of God is in the middle. The church is raptured away. The church is pictured in chapter 4 by the 24 elders. And we are seated around the throne of God, and between us and the throne of God is an emerald-colored rainbow picturing eternal life. Then on each of the corners, like like Dr. Pepper 10, 2, and 4, and you'd add 8, you have four living creatures. The Bible calls them beasts, and one is a lion. One has a face like a calf, another like an eagle, and another like a man. And the 24 elders are all the saved of the church age, and we will be casting our crowns at the feet of the Lord, and we're going to read about that tonight. We will sing and as we say in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now that brings us into chapter 5, and the entire tribulation lasts for 7 years. All of it is God's judgment on this world for rejecting Christ as Savior. The first 3.5 years are called the tribulation. They're a time of peace and seeming everything's going to look pretty good. But the second 3.5 years will be terrible judgment, war and so forth, and we'll see all of that in a little bit. And it will be called, it is the great tribulation. In chapter 5, we'll begin looking at the judgments of God that he will pour out on the earth. And there are three sets of judgments, if you're taking notes. And all of these judgments open into the next. There are seven seal, S-E-A-L, judgments. And they go from chapter 5 all the way, chapter 6, all the way to the end of the tribulation. They open up into the seven trumpet judgments, which begin in chapter 8, verse 6, and go all the way to chapter 19, verse 21. And then they open up into the seven bowl or vial, V-I-A-L, vial or bowl judgments, again in chapter 16, verse 1 to chapter 19, verse 21. So what we're going to see is the judgments of God are going to be poured out on the earth, and each one is successively worse. Now, that brings us to verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now, when we look at this section and all of this book, we want to let the context again tell us whether we're reading a literal or a allegorical, you know, thing. So he says there's a book. All right, well, I'm going to believe it's a book. Now, they in that day thought of a book different than we do. We think of a book like this with hard covers and a binding, right? That's not what they had for books in that day. They used scrolls. And have you ever seen really expensive stationery where someone sends you a card or something and they have wax that they've heated and made a drip there and taken a signet ring and made an insignia there on it? That is a carryover from what we're going to read about during these seven seals. The way that this, if you can picture in your mind, there is a book, a scroll, and it's all rolled up from the bottom to the top, and ever so often they put a seal and another seal and another seal and another seal. When we, speaking of stationery, when we write letters, we put at the top of the letter the name of the person who's sending or the company that's sending the letter. Why do we do that? It's a carryover from this time period where they would open it up, the first seal would be open, pop, and it would tell us who's the writer. Okay? Then they would open some more and there'd be some more information, and at the bottom they would sign it and put an insignia there. And so that's the idea of the seven sealed book or scroll. Now, I saw, verse 2, well, let's read it again. I saw the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book, a scroll, written on the inside and on the backside. Now, that's very important. Keep that in mind. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Sealed with seven, sign of completion, seals. And I saw a strong, a mighty, a powerful angel proclaiming with a loud voice, asking, who is worthy to open the book, the scroll, and to loose the seals thereof? And here's the answer. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able, had the authority and the power, to open the book or the scroll, neither to look thereon. Now that scroll contains the title deed to the earth, containing all that was lost by Adam in the Garden of Eden when he sinned against God. Adam in the Garden of Eden abrogated his right. He gave away his right to be in a position of authority over all the earth, under the Lord, of course. And when he did that, God cursed the ground for his sake, and several other things happened, and they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. This scroll contains the title deed to all that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. Verse 2, the angel is very strong, very powerful, and he asks the question, who is worthy to open the book, the scroll, and to loose the seals thereof? They looked far and wide for someone to open and to read it. And verse 3 says, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, the book, neither to look thereupon. You know, it says under the earth. There is an underworld of souls out there. Are you aware of this? You know, when we go to be with Jesus, we go to heaven. And when a person dies without Jesus, they go to hell. And they are there for all eternity in the underworld of souls. And listen, friend, nobody has to be there. In fact, hell was not prepared for any human being. It was prepared for the devil and his follower angels who followed him in rebellion against God. And when no one was found worthy to open it and read it, John says in verse 4, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book or the scroll, neither to look thereon. Now the reason John wept was because without that book, without that scroll being opened, we cannot have paradise again. You see, one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. and it's going to be just as beautiful as it was before Adam sinned. You say, well, the earth is beautiful now. Oh, listen, you've got no idea how beautiful it really was. We look at the flowers, and I love Christmas time, the music I like very much, and the flowers and all the rest, and springtime and the fall before winter comes is beautiful. Just gorgeous. If you ever want to really have a spiritual runaway, go over to Talamina Drive. Talamina Drive is between Tahlequah over to Mena, Arkansas, and take that drive, or you can go up to Eufaula and come down same way, but do it during a year when the colors of the fall trees are just really bursting. And we look at the beauty of the earth, and we look at the beauty of God's creation, and we think, man, it's just so perfect. And yet it is not. These flowers that are in front of me tonight are alive. The others are artificial. And we have to work very diligently to keep these flowers alive through New Year's Day, because everything is in decline. The Bible teaches that when Adam sinned, all the universe fell with him, and everything dropped down and is continuing to get worse and worse and worse. That's the second, as I understand it, the second law of thermodynamics anyway. Everything degrades. Why? Because of what Adam did. In this scroll, when he opens it up, the title deed to all that mankind lost will be restored, and there's going to be a brand new heaven, a brand new earth, no sin. No sin, no taint of sin. And somebody said, well, how's that going to affect nature and creation? You know, I don't know. What's a mosquito going to do? What's a mosquito going to do? It's just a blood-sucking little monster that leaves a whelp on you. I don't know what it's going to do, but it was not created for that. It was created for something else. Snakes and all these other creatures that we don't like, you know, that are deadly to us, and were created for purposes that we don't know. Folks, listen, even Brussels sprouts had a wonderful, beautiful purpose. And in the millennium and in the new heaven, new earth, I will eat them, but not now. I can't stand the things, because they are the victims of the fall of mankind. Their taste is why I like them, and they taste that way because of the fall of man. So God's going to make a beautiful, beautiful creation out of all this again, and it's just going to be fabulous. And the reason John wept was because if they didn't open the book, none of that can happen. Paradise will not happen again. And without, listen, also, without tears, the revelation would not have been able to have been written. And without tears, it cannot be understood. And that's true about all the Word of God. God wrote His Word amongst many tears. David talked about, the psalmist talked about going through the valley of the shadow of death. He wrote often about his enemies circling him about. And yet we have in the Old Testament the passage that says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom then shall I be afraid?" Paul says there's nothing to be afraid of. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation or peril or famine or sword? Nothing. All these things that we fear in this life will be gone. And then in verse 5, we once again see that Christ is in total control, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course. "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion," capital L, "of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book," the scroll, "and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now, let me warn you about another kook, and there's a lot of them out there. There is a up-and-coming religious nut And he teaches that Jesus was the Christ, but he was not God. In other words, he was a man, a creation of God, who was chosen to be the Messiah, but he was not God's son, God in the flesh. Now, folks, every single false religion in the world denies the deity of Christ. All of them. All of them. If they accepted it, they'd be saved. They deny Christ's deity. Jesus was God in the flesh. The Bible says that that God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed the body of his mother Mary, and she was found to be with child. And 9 months later, in a perfectly normal birth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born. God deposited into her body divine life. The miracle was not the birth of Christ. And you hear people talk about the miracle of the birth. No, the miracle was 9 months before, when God deposited in her body divine life, and he was born all alone. We have no idea where Joseph was. He probably had missed some Lamaze classes, and therefore he wasn't able to come in. I don't know. You know, when Jesus was born, he was born alone, just he and his mother. It wasn't till later that Joseph shows up. It wasn't till later that the wise men and the shepherds and so forth showed up. You know why? Because Jesus was not only born alone, he died alone. Totally alone. Christ was not born just to be born. He was born to die. So Christ is in control. And in verse 5, it says, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not," don't weep, "behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." This guy that I was telling you about denies this, that Jesus is the Root of David. "And has prevailed to open the book, the scroll, and loose the seven seals thereof." Now, who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, you know, it's Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, Jacob had a wife named Leah, and they had a child named Judah. Judah was the firstborn of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Judah's descendants, you trace them all the way down, and Mary, Jesus' mother, was one of the tribe of Judah. She was a descendant of Judah, and of course she bore Jesus. So he says, don't weep, don't weep. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts or living creatures in the midst of the elders," that's all the saved of the church age, notice, "stood a lamb." Now, God the Father, we read in chapter 4, is seated on the throne, right? Jesus is now standing in the midst of the throne with the Lord God, Father God. And he is a lamb. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. And that means as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, here, Christ is pictured as a lamb and a lion. At the same time, the lamb pictures his servanthood, his meekness, his holiness, and the lion pictures his kingly character. Now, how could Christ be king and servant at the same time? Well, that was the question that bothered John the Baptist for a while. He could not understand how the Messiah could be a king and a servant at the same time. You remember John looked at the Lord and said, "Are you whom we're looking for, or are we looking for somebody else?" Like John the Baptist, the Jews of that day were looking for a conquering king. They were under the control of the Roman Empire. 84 years ago this morning, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, and our nation was plunged into war. And in your weekly reminder today is the transcript of the first sermon that Dr. George W. Truett preached after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, along with the testimony of one of the pilots who became a Christian after it was over. And the whole world was plunged into war. And Hitler soon, you know, he'd already marched into Poland and was taking France. And folks, there, humanly speaking, there was no reason why Hitler and the German army wouldn't take over all of Europe. When America got attacked by the Japanese, Hitler was quoted as saying, and I don't remember the exact quote, but the paraphrase of it is, I'm afraid we've awakened a sleeping giant. Folks, Henry Ford's Willow Run plant was cranking out B-17s one every 59 minutes. An entire bomber in 59 minutes. At that time, no one could match the industrial might of the United States. And the nations, I've been watching some testimonies, video testimonies of World War II veterans who liberated Auschwitz and Dachau and other places like them. And this one fellow was telling about how welcoming the people of a particular town were. Listen, they were thrilled to be liberated from their bondage under the Nazis. And the Jews were like that. They were under the boot heel of the Roman government. The Roman government was brutal. There were no civil rights. There were no human rights. They were brutal, evil, vicious people. They developed the most horrible way to execute a criminal possible, which is the crucifixion. Folks, we have beautiful crosses around our necks and on our lapel pins and on the tops of our church steeples. Yet, folks, the cross of the Roman government was an instrument of torture. Horrible, horrible, lingering death. And the Jews wanted to be free from the Roman government desperately. And they did not imagine for a moment that the Messiah would come to the earth first as a suffering servant and then as a conquering king. And for us who have been waiting now for the rapture and the second coming for just right at 2,000 years, it's been a while. But to God, he's been gone just but a moment. Just a moment. So he is seen in verse 6. Standing in the midst of the throne, as it were, having been slain, seven horns, seven eyes, he sees everything, and seven spirits of God, completeness. Remember, the four living creatures, these beasts, picture the four gospels that we have. In fact, it's even in the same order as the gospels in your New Testament. The first creature, living creature, or beast, is a lion. And he pictures the Gospel of Matthew, which pictures Christ as written to picture Christ as king. The second one is a calf. The animal is a calf. He pictures the Gospel of Mark, which pictures Christ as the servant. The third, of course, has a face as a man, pictures the Gospel of Luke. Of course, Luke was written to picture Christ in his humanity. And the fourth is the eagle. Gospel of John is pictured by that, and John was written to picture Christ as king. And notice it says slain, that had been as it had been slain. Did you know that in heaven the body of our Lord Jesus Christ still bears the imprimatur of his suffering and death. Did you know that? Did you know that when you get to heaven, you're not going to see Jesus all perfectly healed? You're going to see the marks of the crown of thorns on his head. You're going to see the marks of the lash on his body. You're going to see the prints of the nails in his hands and feet. How do we know that? We know that because of Thomas. Thomas saw these wounds in the body of Jesus after the resurrection. And those wounds are still there, lest we forget Gethsemane, lest we forget his agony, lest we forget his love for us. When we get to heaven, they'll be there. Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, who was blind from an early age, but spiritually had beautiful vision. She wrote, "Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. In that glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior first of all. And I will know him," she says, "by the prints of the nails in his hands." Notice again that Christ the Lamb is standing. "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb." Now the elders again are the saved of the church age. And that word Lamb is very interesting. As it is used here in the original language, it's only used in the New Testament twice. Here, it is used to picture a pet lamb. Jesus also talked about lambs and sheep when he was talking to Peter. Remember that? "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Now, what's the significance of that? In the Old Testament, every family had to bring a sacrificial animal, and most of them had a sacrificial lamb that was brought into the home for 4 days prior to being sacrificed. And in the home, it became a loved and beloved pet of the family. I cannot stand animals in the house. I don't like them. If you do, power to you. I don't like them. Why? Because if it's a cat, it will knock stuff off. I think refrigerators ought to be built with slatted tops so the cats can't sit on top of them. If the earth was actually flat, the cats would have pushed it all off the edge by now. Dogs in the house, birds, fish, lizards, which are nothing but snakes with legs, all the rest of these critters in the house. They belong in the barn where they're supposed to be. You know why? Because they don't belong in a house. They just don't belong. But in those days, they would bring that sheep, that lamb, into the house. And you know what the kids did? They petted it, they loved it, they hugged on it, and they just had a darling time. And it just became the darling of the family. And then it was offered up in sacrifice. A pet lamb. That's the word here. Lamb. The sacrificial lamb that was loved by the family. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns, picturing his power, 7 in the number of completeness, and 7 eyes, speaking to his omniscience." God sees everything. Jesus sees everything. And there he stands, the precious Son of God. He's referred to this way because at this point, he has not returned as conquering king. The 7 spirits refer to the completeness of the Holy Spirit in him. You see, the rapture occurs before the tribulation. The second coming as conquering king happens at the end of the tribulation. In between is a bunch of stuff going on earth and in heaven we'll be talking about. And so he's not yet gone to the earth as conquering king yet. So he's pictured as a lamb. I saw a strong angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll, the book, and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, no man in earth, neither under the earth, was able, powerful enough, to open the scroll, the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith to me, "Weep not." You know, I read over in the back of the book of the Revelation often in a funeral. I will read the passage about how we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and all the former things will be passed away, death, sickness, sorrow, crying. And the Bible says that God is going to wipe every tear from our eye. Weep not. Now, why are we going to have tears in heaven? Dr. John R. Rice preached a famous sermon called Tears in Heaven. Tears in Heaven. You may be able to find it on the internet. I don't know. But it was an incredibly powerful sermon about the fact that when we get to heaven, we're going to give an account of every thought, every word, every deed, every Christian before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to see this in the ensuing weeks as we look at Revelation. And we're going to look at all the things that God wanted to do in our life. We're going to look at all of the things that we did wrong, all of the things that we failed to do, and all that God wanted to do in and through us. And we will look at all of that, and we will hang our heads and cry. Someday we'll stand before our Lord, and He will look at us and say, "My child, what did you do with the life I've given you, the promises you were to claim, the power you had in my own name? And I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my Lord. The gifts and power that were mine, why didn't I redeem the time? The love He gave for me was so abundant and so free." And then I'll see Him face to face. I'll long to hear Him say, "Well done," but I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my Lord. What will I hear my Master say? What will we hear our Master say when we stand before Him on the judgment day? Will we hear Him say, "Well done," for the things we've said? What will we hear our Master say? And when we look at our life and what could have been, we will shed bitter tears, and God will reach down and He'll wipe the tears. I think He'll take His robe and He'll wipe the tears from our eyes. And there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things will be passed away. You see, Jesus is our Lamb. He is our sacrifice. And He on the cross was like that sacrificial lamb in the Jewish household. He was without sin, no blemish. He had no bones broken. And our chastisement was upon Him. He was God's only begotten Son. That just means He was God's pet. He was God's favorite. Years ago, I read a story about a grandmother who, as she was dying, called all of her grandchildren into her sick room one at a time. And she talked with each one. We had a lady in our church years ago that did that. She had a couple of dozen grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And she got very, very ill. And she knew she was dying. And she called each one into her bedroom. "Just you and me, I want to talk with you." And she shared the gospel with each one of them. I'm sad to report that probably none of them ever responded properly to that. But she did what she should do. And she talked with him. And this grandmother in the story I read said something special to each one. And at the funeral, they wept bitterly. And they sat around the table. You know, we Baptists for years and years, when somebody went to the hospital, we went shopping. We went to the grocery store. And if they went into ICU, we started cooking. The phone would ring, and my mother would come back and say, "Oh dear, what's happened?" And someone would have passed away. I guess I'll make a casserole. And we would flood the family with food. Even if we didn't know them. Back then we knew our neighbors enough, we'd take them food. I don't understand that really, because I'm sorry about your grandpa dying. Here's a piece of cake. I don't understand that. But we would take them food. And they were sitting around the table and they were eating the food people had brought. And they were talking about their grandmother. And you know, she talked to each one of us. What did she say? Well, she promised us to tell them not to tell. Well, they pressed each other and finally gave in. And one of them said, "Well, I hate to say this, but Grandma said that I was her favorite." And they all looked at her and went, "What? Grandma, I'm not trying to be brag, but she said I was her favorite." And the next one said, "Well, she told me the same thing." She told them all the same thing. All of them. They were her favorite. Jesus was God's favorite and only begotten Son. He loves us as his children. But he loves Jesus on a level that we cannot understand. And to send him to die for you and I, and to watch him suffer. You know, parents try to do everything we can to prevent our kids from making the same stupid mistakes that we made growing up and in our young lives. We do our best to, you know, inoculate them against our stupidity. Sometimes the inoculation takes, and sometimes you wonder if we gave them a placebo. But we try. We do everything we can to prevent our children from making those mistakes. But our parents still love us, even when we fail. God, the Father, sent his only Son to die for us who don't deserve it. Who don't deserve it. You know why? Because he loves us. Not because we did anything, not because we're lovable. Some of us are less lovable than others, but all of us sometimes are not lovable at all. And God looked at down through time. Now, this is the part I don't understand, but I know is true. God looked down through time, and he knew that his creation would sin against him and rebel against him. And he loved us anyway. And he went ahead and created us. But before he did it, he put in place a plan, a way to rescue, to save us from what we are by our choice. You see, in Adam, all of us chose to sin. In Adam, all die. And when Adam sinned, sin was applied to the sin nature was applied to the human race. And in Adam, we died because Adam was the human race. And God looked at the human race and he knew all of us that would ever be conceived. And he loved us anyway. And he put in place a plan for us to be saved by his only begotten Son. So that anyone who would place their faith and trust in his finished work on the cross now, 2,000 years behind us would be saved. He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, you know, that's a mistake. If I create them, bad mistake. And you and I wouldn't be here. We would have never existed. And we would never have the opportunity to be one of God's children. But he loved his only begotten Son so very much that he was willing to let him die for us, even though we don't deserve it. And when he said, it's finished, he paid the penalty. And God proved that he accepted his payment for us by raising him from the dead 3 days later. So here is God's only begotten Son, his pet. And he is standing next to, in the midst of the throne of God. This is why I don't believe this is God the Father on the throne, or God the Son on the throne, because Jesus is standing there. And he did it willingly so that we might be saved from eternal judgment. What a blessed, blessed truth. Well, let's pray.